Well, welcome back to Monday Night Bible Study. We won't have any breaks here, Lord willing, and weather cooperating, we won't have any breaks here for the next several weeks. So hopefully we can gain some momentum together and learn together. And I'm very excited about the text that we're going to talk about here tonight. As you all know, the New Testament church was in its infancy. There was a new sheriff, so to speak, in town, and his name is Jesus, and he brought a whole new way of living, a new way of life, we might say, to the people of that region. It was called living in and living for the kingdom of God. Converted Jews that had heard the gospel and become Christians, they had to leave their old Jewish customs and religions and ceremonies behind in this new kingdom. And converted Gentiles, well, they had to leave their pagan lifestyles behind in this new kingdom. They had to think differently. They had to talk differently and act differently and feel differently. Why? Because this was a different way of living, something unlike anything they'd ever known before. And the local church was, and I might add, still is today, the visible manifestation of this new kingdom life that's being fleshed out here on earth. And Paul had started this local assembly, as you know, in Corinth, less than 3 years prior to writing this text that we're studying tonight. He'd shared the gospel with those folks in Corinth, and many had entered into the new kingdom life. They'd trusted in Christ and given their life to him and became a Christ follower. He discipled them in the ways of Christ and this new life, and then he equipped them so that they would flourish. And just a few years after starting discipling and equipping this church in Corinth, he left, and he went over to Ephesus, as you already know, and he'd gotten reports that things weren't going so well there in the church that he had just started a few short years earlier. So in chapter 6, Paul asked 6 rhetorical questions meant to jolt their memories about living this new kingdom life, which all these 6 questions revolve around the 2 main issues. You've talked about them, you know them: lawsuits among believers and immoral sexual practices. These multiple "don't you know" questions, in fact, my finger automatically went up in the air. Have you ever had anybody say, "don't you know," and usually a finger wag comes along with it? Don't you know any better? And we all have had that moment. Maybe we've even used that finger a few times with somebody. Don't you know questions? These imply that the Corinthian church, by the way, ironically, that took so much pride in their wisdom, and here he was saying, don't you know, 6 times in just 20 verses, that they weren't really all that wise at all, were they? Either they didn't listen when Paul trained them years earlier, or in the doctrines of the church, or either they had forgotten already in just a few short years what Paul had taught them about the doctrines of the church, or they didn't care, which is maybe the worst of all. No matter the reason, this penetrating "don't you know" question was both a challenge to that Corinthian church and an indictment to them as well. So I've entitled this talk, "Don't You Know," without a finger wag, by the way, "Don't You Know How to Live in the New Kingdom?" Because I think that's precisely what Paul was asking the Corinthian church back in the first century, but I'm asking you, the 21st century church here in the West, the same thing tonight. God's going to teach us something, I have a feeling, by faith, through these inspired writings of Paul. Are you ready to learn together? Let's dig in together. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll start with the very first subpoint, that lawsuits among the church is wrong. It's just downright wrong. There's no two ways about it. He makes 2 points about this being wrong. First, we're going to talk about, because the world is not qualified to judge in these matters. And secondly, because the church is qualified. So obviously Paul's saying you don't need to be going to these secular courts. He says two things about the world not being qualified. He says first that you've already left. He's talking to the church, talking to Christians, talking to you and to me. You've already left the ways of the world. Why are you going back into their court system? You've already left it. And secondly, you've already lost when you summon that other person that you have a dispute with here in the church. You see, unlike today, it gets a little bit watered down because today it's maybe unlikely for a Christian brother to be suing another Christian brother, and they sit one or two pews apart from each other every Sunday morning at their local congregation. We're so spread out. This was the only church in town, folks. And so if they were a Christian and they were churchgoers and followers of Christ, they were there together. Can you imagine the awkwardness that on Sunday morning they're praising God together and worshiping together and hearing the preaching of God's word and nodding in affirmation with one another and greeting each other with a holy kiss and doing all the things that the early first century church did. And then on Monday morning, two of those characters were sitting on opposite sides of the judge's bench, going at each other over disputes. Now, scholars tell us that these disputes probably were what we would call petty things. Now, again, it's kind of like surgery, right? It's petty except for the people that are involved. but they aren't, you know, big. They weren't big law cases. They weren't criminal cases. They were just having disputes. And we're going to learn a lot about this issue. So the context is in the church, brother against brother. And the reason I say brother against brother is because, you know, in that culture, the women weren't wage earners for the most part. Women weren't involved in business. And so brother against brother were taking these disputes to the secular courts. And there in verse number one, we read, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints." Another way of saying this is, do you dare take your dispute before an unbeliever? That's what that ungodly means. Paul's not making a moral judgment against these secular judges. He's just stating the fact. They would say themselves, "I'm not a Christian. I'm not a church goer. I don't know that Jesus Christ." He would say, "I'm an unbeliever." And this is just another way, a New Testament way, a Pauline way of saying, calling him an ungodly, unrighteous. Not unrighteous in that he doesn't do righteous things occasionally. In fact, he might be a great guy. But he's unrighteous in the sense he doesn't have the righteousness of Christ. Are y'all with me on that point? Do you dare take your disputes before an unbeliever that does not even know nor follow Christ rather than some other Christian that understands kind of where you're coming from? Those judges, they don't know Christ. They may be good men and even good judges. They don't know Christ. Their judgments cannot and will not be based on God's word. They don't care anything about the word of God. They don't care anything about the Old Testament, the law. They don't have the wisdom bestowed by the Holy Spirit that everybody in this church, assuming that they're telling the truth and that they are, in fact, Christians, Christ followers, and they've been filled with the Spirit. He may be the smartest man in Corinth, but he doesn't have the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God in him. What are you thinking? Is what Paul is saying. Then in verse number 4, jump down there with me. Paul continues, "Therefore," talking to the church, talking to Corinthians, "if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from," here it is, "those whose way of life is scorned in the church?" Now, this verse has translation challenges, and if you use the NIV, it reads, "those whose way of life is scorned in the church." And the ESV says, "those who have no standing in the church." The Old King James and the New King James say, "the least esteemed in the church." And the New Living Translation translates that phrase, "outside judges who are not respected by the church." However it's translated, it's still, the meaning is very clear. Why are you going outside there for your to solve your disputes? People in the church have already forsaken that life. You've already said, I don't want to live there. I've come from where they are. So why am I going to go back to those outside the church for judgments, really, about any of these kinds of disputes? They're living the life that you've already left, is what Paul is telling them. Don't go back. They don't think like us. Don't go back. They don't act like us. Don't go back to them for with your disputes. They don't have the same standards as us. Don't go back to them. They can't judge like us. Why? Because they don't have the Word of God. They don't care about the Word of God. They don't adhere to the Word of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. And they don't have the wisdom of God because of all those lacks in their lives. So he says, you've left. Don't go back. But then secondly, he says, you've lost too. You've lost when you bring these disputes before these secular courts and judges. Look at verse number 6. But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. I think maybe Paul was more aghast at that than anything else. You see, back then, the court was a spectator event that you can imagine a non-believing, pagan, secular judge with, if they had juries, a secular jury running the court system, and then in the stands behind them, in the seats behind the plaintiff and the defendant were just people from the town. Let's see what they're going to say. What kind of entertainment are we going to get today? And that's what Paul is explaining to them. You got all this court full of unbelievers, and they're listening and watching you air your dirty laundry. Don't do it. People attending court used to just listen in, and it was almost like these unbelievers were getting to see behind the curtain in the church, and what they were seeing was what we would call that seedy underbelly of the church. And unfortunately, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've experienced some of that in the church. It isn't all perfect. There's some stuff going on kind of behind the scenes. And that's what he's just saying. You're just exposing this stuff to these unbelievers. Verse number 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already, lost. You might get your $10 back or your $100 back, or you might get the satisfaction of the judge ruling in your favor, and you can say, nah, 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 to the other guy, your brother in Christ. You can save it for Sunday school next Sunday if you want to. But you've lost, is what Paul's saying. When two Christians go before the secular judge with the secular crowd listening in, you've already lost the case. Because, the case is about the cause of Christ. Always. When you gave your life to Christ, you took on a new mission? Whether we realized or not, whether we thought it through or not, maybe we didn't think that all the way through or not. But that's what the Bible teaches. That when you and I gave our lives to Jesus, surrendered our life to Christ, this is what we said. We said, Lord, my kingdom doesn't matter anymore. It's not about my kingdom. I've lived long enough about my kingdom. I want your kingdom. Lord, you take my place on the throne. You take my place ruling my life. What's your mission, Lord? That's my mission. And then you can see these people that have made that affirmation, that proclamation of faith, profession of faith, are now going, they sure don't sound like they're all about the cause of Christ, do they? They're nitpicking over disputes between one another. So Paul's explaining that in this new kingdom life, the individual parts, that's an individual Christian, always do or should do what's best for the greater body. Is that you? Would you sacrifice your agenda for the church's agenda? Is the church the number one agenda in your day planner? Could somebody steal your day planner? If we got your electronic day planner and put it up here on the screen right now about what you've been doing this week and what you're going to do next week, would there be anything in there about the church or the kingdom of God matters? Or my day planner as well. I'll include myself, obviously, in that as well. Paul's explaining that you got your thinking all mixed up, and you're proving it out when you take each other to court. So what conclusion might some of these unbelievers draw about these church members taking each other to court?
I thought, if I'm watching and I'm an unbeliever,
well, they don't care about each other very much, do they? I heard one of them talking about how their leader, Jesus, he taught them to love one another and that we're going to know them by their love. Well, look at them now. They don't look like they love each other. If that's the way those Christians love each other, I think we ought to just go on a picnic on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning. Or they don't care about their God all that much. They act like they care about that $100 more than they care about any mission that they're cooperating together with. Or they don't even care about that gospel message that we hear them talk about. I mean, they talk real big. They talk all the time about the gospel message, but I didn't hear anything about the gospel today in court. We've seen behind the curtain. They talk real big. In fact, there's not really much difference, it doesn't seem like, between them and us, except for they can get pretty mad at each other. You see what's happening and why this is a big deal in that time and in our church today. So he's saying they're not qualified. Don't go back to them. You've left that way. You've lost when you want to go back that way. But then secondly, he says that you shouldn't take each other to court in the secular court system because the church is qualified to judge in these matters. You've got people here in the church. Y'all can work this thing out. And I don't know whether Matthew 18 had been written yet and whether it had been distributed yet, but I'm sure the principle there, Matthew 18, was known by all the apostles, Paul and the rest of them, and they trained these churches that you got a dispute in the church between a brother and a brother in Christ, then you just go to one another. Just the guy that's been thinks they've been injured, just go to the guy. Just take him for coffee. Just go to him. Talk it out. And if you're still in enmity, that guy's just is not going to listen, then take it to the church. Take it to the elders. And see if they can't come. And then bring you together. And then if that's the case, then there might have to be some discipline involved. Handle it in-house is what he's saying. So then he comes up with the first of the six don't you know statements. Look at verse number two together. He says, don't you know that the saints, that's another way of saying Christians, by the way, if you come from a church tradition that you think a saint is a special person that has a high status in the Christian faith, they've performed miracles and they've done great things and they've had an exemplary life, and years after their death, a committee votes and says, yeah, they're a saint, and we're going to call them saint so-and-so. That's not what this is talking about in the biblical sense. That's just what that particular church has decided to do, and that's fine if that's what they want to do. I'm not preaching against that. I'm just telling you what this means, and it doesn't mean that. A saint is just another name for a believer, a Christian. We're all saints if we've trusted in Christ. So the saints, don't you know, the saints or Christians are going to judge the world. And if you or to judge the world, aren't you competent to judge these trivial cases? Revelation 2:26 says that to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 3:21 says, to the one who is victorious, Jesus says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Can you believe that? When I read that this week, I was just blown away for a minute. I just had to just sort of close my Bible and just kind of go, whew. Really? I'm going to sit with you, Jesus, on your throne? I don't get it. I don't understand it. I'm glad I don't have to explain it Monday night to my friends, but I'm going to accept it because it's from your word. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. So Christ has all authority to execute judgment in heaven and earth. And the saints, Christians, us and them in Corinth, the Christian Corinthians, saints will share that authority with Christ somehow. I don't get it. I don't understand it. That means that in his governing, ruling, and judging authority, we're going to play a part somehow. Now, I sure hope that Jesus one day in eternity future doesn't turn to me when he's judging somebody or a group of people and say, what do you think, Johnny? Because I'm going to be in big trouble. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, well, what do you think, Lord? I think what you think. And I think probably what's going to happen is that I'm already going to be thinking like him, because it says we're going to all be like him. And I believe we're going to have that perfected mind of Christ. So we don't have to worry about being called on, whatever that means, to judge. So you're going to judge. So surely you can judge over a $100 dispute or somebody calling somebody a name or somebody thinks they're being wronged in some area. Somebody last night, one of our leaders, said that his commentary that he had consulted said that a lot of these disputes had to do with property lines, you know. So they're nitpicking. They're getting all over each other over 5 or 10 feet. Well, again, if it's your 5 or 10 feet, I'm saying just get over it. But if my 5 or 10 feet, where I want my fence to go, that's therein is the problem, isn't it? And again, in the church, what he's saying is, don't think like that. Think about God's issues, not your own. Then he says this amazing thing. Don't you know, verse number 3, don't you know that we will judge angels, saints, the Christians are going to judge angels. Evidently, believing saints are going to be higher on God's org chart than even angels. How can this be? Well, I don't know exactly what that means, but I do know that we were created in God's image, the saints and you, and angels weren't. And I also know that we were saved from our fall from grace, and angels aren't. And I also know that angels were sent to serve humans, and humans weren't created to serve angels. So I don't know what all that means, and I don't think it means that somehow we're going to get to judge whether an angel's a good angel or a bad angel, and they're going to get to spend eternity in hell or in heaven. I don't think that. But I think that somehow, some way, it just simply means that the saints are going to rule with Christ and be in the position of Christ. We just saw the scriptures. We're going to share his throne. And it doesn't say anything. The angels are going to be all around the throne, but they're not going to be sitting on the throne, I don't think. I never saw that in any scripture. And so in that sense, I think that's what Paul's saying. You're going to even judge angels somehow, some way. I can't explain it any more than that. And then thirdly, we see that he really indicts them in verses 8 through 11. Let's look at it together. It can be summed up with this phrase, you're acting like the unbelievers. You're a believer, you say you're a believer, but you're acting like an unbeliever. Look at verse 8 with me. Instead, you yourselves, you cheat and you do wrong. You're going to be judging the world, you're going to be judging angels, but instead, you cheat and you do each other wrong. And you do this to your brothers and your sisters there within the church. And there's that third, don't you know? Don't you know that wrongdoers Some translations say the wicked or the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And here's that list, right? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And look at this. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, if you're not all that charismatic in your worship expression, that almost makes me want to dance right now. You were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified. You were just like them. And listen, he's talking to me. He's talking to me. I'm not going to tell you which ones qualify for me, but he's talking to y'all too. And let me just do this. Let me just give you some observations that I have about the sin list, okay? And we'll just see how the Lord might use it. Observation number one, sins, plural, never send you to hell. Now, again, if you're kind of dozing all in and out of this lecture so far, and you hear me say that, and you're saying, man, that guy is a heretic. He just said sins aren't going to send anybody to hell. And we all know it does. Listen carefully. Sins, plural, meaning the actions, the activities, the list of things that just were that Paul listed off, don't ever send anybody to hell. Your sin, singular, does. Because your sins, plural, those actions, they always stem from the sin, singular. You see, there's always this, what I'm going to call the sin underneath the sin. Are y'all with me? This is what I mean, that the sin underneath the sin is simply this. It's when you or I say something like, let me just name it first. It's called self-righteousness. It's called self-righteousness. It goes something like this. I'm good enough on my own. I'm going to do it my way, God. I'll take some of the bits and pieces of that stuff, that theological system that you put forth in your scripture, but I've created my own theological system, and it worked just fine for me, thank you very much. It's the person that says, I reject God's way of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. If he says Jesus is the only way, then I don't want to go that way. That's the sin of self-righteousness. It's when it says, I'm going to depend on something of me, Lord. Oh, yes, Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me, but it's also I need to do some good works to add on. Aren't you impressed with me, Lord? This is the sin of self-righteousness. That, my friends, is what sends people to hell, that unrepented, unconfessed sin, singular. But that sin, it spawns adultery and homosexuality and idolatry and theft and slander, and you go through the list. This list of sins all result because of that sin underneath the sin of self-righteousness. That's what we need to be worried about. And when we minister as a church, that's why the church, we don't say, get yourself together, get rid of all these, the top 10 that Paul said to Corinth. By the way, these were all sins that were prevalent in Corinth. You know, there's other lists of sins, that some of which include some of these and some of which add to it. If you added all the list of sins, you still wouldn't have them all listed, all the different sins. That is the manifestations of that one single sin of self-righteousness. That's where it all comes from. I'm good enough. I can do it on my own. Observation number two, clearly Paul's not saying if you commit any of these sins, then you're doomed to hell. That's obvious. He's saying that if your life is characterized by these sins, You are dominated by these sins, we might say. You've given yourself over to one or more of these sins. You've stopped battling the sin. Someone had told me early in my Christian life, I was concerned about, you know, I was telling a friend of mine early in my Christian walk, you know, it seems like I keep having these same sins over and over. And the first thing he did is he showed me what Paul had the same problem. So that gave me a little bit of comfort, but still says, that doesn't solve my problem. Just because Paul did it, had the same problem. Still, all that means is two of us have the same problem. So, you know, but he said, but when you stop fighting and battling and worrying and you stop being under conviction of these sins, then you need to let me know when that is, because that's when you're in trouble. And that you don't confess or repent of these sins, then you're proving by your actions, this is what Paul, I believe, is saying in these short words, you're proving by your actions that you're not a true follower of Christ that has the power of the Holy Spirit residing in you. So it's not that person committed adultery, X them off. That committed homosexuality, knock them off. That person is greedy. Shoot, I've probably already committed greed a couple times since I've been standing up here tonight. So that's not what it's saying. It's talking about what characterizes your life. And then observation number three, very quickly, there's no hierarchy of sins, right? Do you see that? If you try to create, well, he's going from the worst sin to the least worst sin. That doesn't even make sense when you look at them. Or maybe he's going from the least worst to the worst. That certainly doesn't make sense. I mean, idolatry would have to be number one all right? Which is spiritual adultery. Idolatry is the equivalent. You're cheating on God. You're cheating on Christ. You say, Christ, I love you on Sunday morning, but you've got idols in your life that prove that you really don't love him. It's the equivalent of the physical adultery of a man telling his wife, I love you, honey, and he's just leaving, and I need to go get some milk, and he goes to his mistress. Spiritual adultery is idolatry. So there's no hierarchy of sins. No one sin's greater or worse than the other. Yes, Paul does say later in verse number 8, I know that, and you know that there's a uniqueness to the sexual sin because it's you're sinning against yourself, which is kind of an irony, is it not? But being unique doesn't mean it's being worse. He doesn't say it's a worse sin. It's just unique in that way. Number four observation, then we'll move on with our passage. Every one of the listed sins are forgivable and redeemable. Praise God. If you're an amener, that would be the time to say amen. Okay, amen. Everyone are forgivable and redeemable. Proven by verse number 11. What does he say? Paul tells the Corinthian Christians that was some of you. Or that is what some of you were. But you were sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be washed by the cleansing blood of Jesus? That means new life, regeneration. Did you know that when you came to Christ, he didn't do a fixer-upper? You were not a fixer-upper. There was no raw materials to work with. You were dead, and I was dead, Ephesians 2 and other places says. We were lost causes. And so there had to be new life, and that's what I believe the being washed with the blood of Christ is synonymous with the regeneration of new life. Sanctified, it's a church word. Don't be intimidated by it. It means set apart. It's like you were here, and you were serving one purpose when you were dead. And that was pretty much just being a stinky corpse. That's what we were before Christ. We were just stinky corpses. Now, the world was telling us, oh, you can do this, and you can do that, and you can do the other, and you're so nice, and you're so pretty, and you smell so good. But in Christ's mind, in God's economy, well, he says it in Isaiah that your righteousness are like filthy rags. So we're set in one place, we're dead, and sanctified just simply means God picks us up, if you will, if you want a visual, places it and says, I'm going to set you apart. You're apart from that old way. I'm going to set you here, and now you've got a new way of living, and you have a new capacity for living, a new capacity for fighting sin and battling sin and a victorious life. That's sanctified. And it's a process, and it's going on, it's ongoing, and it starts when you get washed by the blood of Christ or regenerated, the new life. That's when it's the process of sanctification starts, and it ends when you die, breathe your last breath here on earth. And you know, spoiler alert, we're all going to breathe the last breath on earth one day, and then the judgment, but then there's the glorification. Sanctification stops because there's no more process. Did you know, listen to this, I might start dancing after on this one, that in heaven, in eternity, there's no more process. It's like, it's as good on, well, I was going to say second one as it is in the millionth year, but there's not even any time. So you can't even use human terms, can we, to describe it? So there we go. This is what being sanctified is, and then being justified. Simply put, y'all have heard it. Somebody's coined this. The word justified means you've been given a new position or a new status. That you were apart, you were alienated, enemies of God, alienated from God, and now you're going to be reconciled to God, and you're justified. Your sins no longer count against you. Just if I'd never even sinned. When Jesus looks at you, if you're justified, he doesn't see your sin anymore. Why? That sin's gone, man. Sister, that sin is gone, long gone, at the cross of Calvary. Jesus took it. Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus exacted the perfect justice of God, satisfied God at the cross. Washed. Regenerated. Sanctified, set apart, justified, sins no longer count against us anymore. This is what Paul is telling them about these lawsuits. But then very quickly, in the few minutes that we have left, he also tells them in verses 12 through 20 that immoral sex by the church or in the church and by the church and is wrong. You see, the Greeks were especially, they thought that their bodies and spirits were separated. And what you did in the body had no effect on the spirit. This is the way it worked. I can go and worship God on Sunday mornings at church, and I can go have immoral sex on Sunday afternoon after church, and my sexual action has no ramification to my spiritual relationship or fellowship with God. And it's it's rushed in to Western culture today. And so the Greeks were being irresponsible. They misunderstood the liberties there that they had in verses 12 through 14. Rather than read it and preach it, I'm not writing a new paraphrase of the Bible, but Lord, what is this saying? And how would I say it? And so, Lord, I pray that this doesn't misrepresent what you had Paul, the intention you had Paul say. Verses 12 through 14, this is what I believe Paul is trying to tell us. Just because you can do something doesn't make it right. Did y'all know that? Just because you can do it doesn't make it right. The important thing to remember is not so much whether you have the right to do something. We're a rights-oriented world, aren't we? Country, especially. Because some say that you have the right to do most anything. No, it's not about that. The key is not to let whatever that thing is, in air quotes, to master you. That's the real issue. So whatever that thing is, do it according to the will of God and the Word of God. And oh, by the way, that thing I need to address with y'all is the thing called immoral sexual conduct. That's what Paul's telling them. And it's mastered some of you because you're not considering the will of God nor consulting the Word of God. Some of you believe if the body craves it, then just eat. Satisfy that craving. It's just a bodily function and it has nothing to do with my spirit. Like when your stomach is growling for food, you say, well, that's normal. That's human. God shouldn't look down on me for being human. He made me. But that kind of thinking is short-sighted, I think Paul's telling them. It's temporary. It'll not bring ultimate satisfaction. He says, both your stomach and the food, it's not going to last. It's temporary. Similarly, when your body has sexual cravings, either heterosexual or homosexual, any kind of sexual cravings, those cravings should not be satisfied through immoral sex, but rather sex the way God intended between a married man and his wife. Because your body's ultimate purpose was not to be temporarily satisfied by food or sex or any other physical craving. Your body was intended to be satisfied by Christ. Remember, God intends to resurrect your body one day into a body that's ready for eternity, so take care of it now. Misunderstood liberties can get a Christian into a lot of trouble. They thought they had the liberty to act any way they wanted to. The Christian life is not all about your liberties. I hope somebody hears that tonight. Somebody needs to hear that. The Christian life isn't about your rights and your liberties. Though it's undeniable that we do have a lot of liberation in Christ, we still need discernment from the Holy Spirit to guide us in those liberties. It's true that we're free from sin, but we're never free to sin. The last few verses, he says, not only do you have these, have misunderstood your liberties, you've dishonored your bodies. Look at it quickly. Don't you know, verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. We're called the body of Christ. And when we take my individual body and I join it to a prostitute in immoral sex or any kind of immorality, then I'm in some way joining the very body of Christ. And he's saying, none of you really want to do that. If you thought that through, you don't want to do that. And then he says in verse number 16 and following, don't you know that he who unites himself to a prostitute is one with her body? But it is said the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. This mysterious two becoming one. And I don't have time, nor do I even have the mental capacity to understand this, but I do know that sex is more than physical. I think is one big issue here. It's being taught. Sex is so much more than physical. And young people, I hope y'all hear me out in the audience. And not just the young people, but especially you young people that are just bombarded with, no, go ahead and experiment. Go ahead. It doesn't matter. It's just physical. It's just fun. It's nothing. Don't let your parents spoil it. Don't let your grandparents spoil it. The morals have changed through the years. No. This sexual act, it really has to do with giving over your total self to another. Giving over physical, yes, there is a physical element, but there's an emotional and a psychological, there's even a personality. It's we're giving each other to each other. And that can't happen in a casual environment or a temporary environment. And Warren Wiersbe said this, as we'll just sort of bring this to a close tonight. Warren Wiersbe, a Bible teacher that I'm very much respect, said this about immoral sex. There might be excitement and enjoyment in sexual experience outside of marriage, but there's no enrichment. Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank, and he gets something, but it's not his, and he'll one day pay for it. Sex within marriage can be like a person putting money in the bank where there's safety and security, and he will collect dividends one day. Sex within marriage can build a relationship that brings joys in the future, but sex apart from marriage has a way of weakening future relationships, as every Christian marriage counselor will tell you. So he ends our text about this whole sexual immorality. Above everything else, you are not your own. Verse 20, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Your body doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to Jesus. Jesus declared it on the cross. Remember when he said it? Paid in full. He paid the price. He satisfied the debt. The debt was no longer on you and me. He bought us. So we don't even belong to ourselves. Don't ever say, well, it's my body. I can do with it what I want to. I have every right to do with whatever I want to. That's not, if you're in Christ, what he's telling the Corinthian church, if you're a Christ follower, that's not true anymore. That's true before you became Christ. You can say, this old dead corpse of mine is mine. That's true because of sin. But when you've got washed and separated and sanctified and justified by Christ, you are bought with a price. And the price was the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together. Father, a lot of stuff for us to consider, a lot of stuff for those Corinthian believers to consider. And Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, in those areas that need change, you'll help us to change. In those areas where there's still some confusion or not total understanding, Lord, I pray you'll give that to everyone in this room. And Lord, most of all, I pray that we'll take the challenge of Paul. Christian, don't take your disputes, air your dirty laundry out there in the secular courts. Christians, don't join your pure body that is called the body of Christ, that has been joined with Christ. Don't join them up in an immoral sexual activity. That body that's been bought at a price, Lord, help us to honor you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.